You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You've heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. Sometimes a problem becomes so pervasive that drastic action is required. And we've become familiar with that, haven't we? 4 or 5 months ago, COVID-19 was just a news story on the other side of the world. And even when it made its way to the U.S., it was just in an isolated few cities, and most of us felt relatively safe still. But it just kept spreading. Eventually, we came to grips with how serious the situation is, and we took drastic action. Businesses were closed, events were canceled, stay-at-home orders were issued. Desperate times called for desperate measures. In hindsight, we wish action had been taken sooner, but probably we would look back on that and think that was too extreme. We wouldn't know how many lives we were saving. It might feel harsh or overkill. That's the kind of situation we have in Ezra 9 and 10. Ezra has learned of a pervasive sin in the community that threatens not only their spiritual health, but its very existence. They didn't realize how serious the problem was until they did. And then they had to take drastic action. It's hard for us to read this story looking back and understand why they did what they did. It may feel too extreme. When you come to difficult passages like this, it's helpful to remember that the Bible's not always telling us what we should do. Like, not every story says, do this. Often, the Bible's just telling us what happened. And so our task is to just understand what happened and why it happened, and then to draw out those truths which we can apply to our situation. And that's what we're going to do today. By way of review, God's people are returning from exile in Babylon to rebuild. We saw how they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, and we will see how they rebuild the city walls under Nehemiah. And between those two, we're looking at Ezra, whose task is to rebuild the community under the law of God. Last week in Ezra 7, Todd showed us that God's word is central to rebuilding God's people. Ezra 8 is just about his journey back to Jerusalem, but then when he arrives in Ezra 9, he learns of this pervasive sin in the community. It's a sudden development in the story, but in reality, it's been going on for some time. It's possible that it didn't even feel like sin to them, didn't even seem like a very big deal. They had become habituated to their sin. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, I have a friend who's an ER doctor, and he sees the craziest stuff. He sees things that if you and I saw them, we'd be traumatized by it. He goes home and eats dinner with his family. He's just used to it. It's not shocking to him anymore. He is habituated to blood and injury. The sin in Ezra 9 and 10 is so common that they've become used to it. It's not shocking at all. It makes you wonder, what sins in our community have we learned to live with? Like, if Christians from another time or place could drop into our lives, what would they be appalled by? This text is meant to bring those kinds of things to our attention. Now, if your gut response to that is, okay, I don't really want to do a sermon about sin today. I understand that, but that's precisely the problem. We don't see it because we don't want to see it. But we got to take a look at it today because that's what's going on in Ezra 9 and 10. And because if God's word is central to building God's people, then the biggest threat to God's people is forsaking God's word. In Ezra 9 and 10, I just want to ask three questions so we can get to the bottom of this. What is their situation? Why did they do it? And how does it relate to us? How do we apply it to our lives today? All right, first question. What is their situation? Well, just reading the text, the key words jump off the page. Iniquities, guilt, forsaken commandments, evil deeds, great guilt. It's not good. Look at verse 1 with me. After these things had been done, the officials approached Ezra and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations." So when they're coming back to Jerusalem, there are inhabitants in the land, people who have moved in there. And some of them worship other gods. And their worship practices are like, he says, they're similar to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. These are just a bunch of people who worshiped other gods. And we know that their practices involve things like superstition and orgies, and in some cases, even child sacrifice. These are things that are detestable to God. That's the meaning of the word abominations. They're detestable practices. And the particular way that the Israel has not separated from the people of the lands is that they've married them. Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So instead of being set apart as God's people, they have in fact assimilated into the culture to the point of marrying people who worship other gods. And the implication is that is drawing them into those practices as well. And to make it worse, the leaders are the chief offenders. Now, the way to get our mind around this, to understand how big a deal this is to pick up on three key words in those two verses that we just read. The first key word is separated. The word holiness in the Bible literally just means to be set apart. God chose Israel to be his set apart people, to worship only him, to live by his commands, to talk about all the great things that he'd done for them. And by doing this, they would be a light to the nations. So when God delivered Egypt under Moses out of slavery and into the land of Canaan, the promised land, he told them, there's inhabitants in the land, and he commanded them to drive out those people completely. And in this command, he gave them this warning. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. "You shall not intermarry with them." Why? "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." All right, so here's Ezra, who sees himself like a Moses, right? The people are coming from slavery into the promised land. And God did not give Ezra the same command to drive out the people. But Ezra's reading that story, and he's applying this principle of separation to his own context. So to be separated is to be devoted to God. It doesn't have anything to do with race or ethnicity. There are lots of examples of interracial marriages in the Old Testament. Moses, for one. And you see this really clear in Ezra 6, verse 21. It says, "The Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined themselves and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." Everyone, regardless of their race or ethnicity or whether they were in exile or not, if they separated themselves from the uncleanness of the land and worshiped only God, they were allowed to partake. So separated means devoted to God. Now, the second key word is people of the lands. This is who they were to separate themselves from. but they hadn't. Generally speaking, in Ezra, the people of the lands are seen as a threat. So in Ezra 3 and 4, they oppose the work of rebuilding the temple. And here, they are a threat to the spiritual vitality of the community. And again, the issue is not the people, per se, but their practices, their false gods and their false worship. That is what is threatening the purity and the devotion of God's people. Third key word is faithlessness. You see that in verse 2. Faithlessness is a strongly theological word. It's never used for unbelievers. It's only used for God's people who break covenant with God. So often in the Old Testament, God compares himself to a husband to Israel, and she is an unfaithful wife because she chases after other gods. You see that imagery over and over. And so the picture is one of marital unfaithfulness. It's like adultery against God. So the situation of faithlessness is very serious and deserving of death. Remember Deuteronomy 7, what would happen if they intermarried in the land? The anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. That sounds so harsh, but it only illustrates the truth that Paul gives us in Romans 6. Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Ezra understands the gravity of the situation. So look in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 15 is a prayer of confession. But it's a prayer that he gives publicly because he wants the people to understand the gravity of their sin. Let's look at this prayer together. Ezra 9, verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant, the prophets, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from the end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we now break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. What a great prayer. We're going to come back to it in a minute, but let's just pull out a few things that give us a sense for their situation. Verse 6, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. They're in deep. To make matters worse, this is the same sin that plagued their fathers and led them into exile in Babylon. Verse 7, he says, it's for this reason that we are given over to the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to shame. After all they've been through, because of this very sin, you'd think they would know better by now. I think that's why Ezra is so embarrassed to bring this to God. They have no excuse or any way to justify themselves before God. Verse 15, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you. That's their situation. A few years ago, I was driving my car, and there was some kind of smell. I'm not the cleanest guy, so I figured something was just left in the car, and it kind of smelled a little bit. Plus, I had places to go. I didn't have time to mess with it. So I just drove. That went on for a day or two, and the smell got a little bit worse. And I noticed that it was really bad when the air conditioner was on. And so even though it was hot out, I just said, well, I'll just turn the air conditioner off and roll down the windows. I just learned to live with it because I had stuff to do. There was one day when I was giving my oldest son and his girlfriend a ride somewhere, and they were in the back. And I was like, hey, we're not going to use the air conditioner. Roll down the windows. Trust me. And so we're going, and I think it's going okay. But then I look in the rearview mirror, and they are like about to lose it because the stench was so bad. And so finally, because of the shame, I took it into the mechanic. I'm not going to like look into that myself. So sent it to the mechanic, and he called me. And actually, he sent me a picture of this giant rat that had crawled up into my car and died in the air conditioning I don't even know what it's called, filter. That's why it smelled bad when the AC was on. And he said, how long has it been like this? What am I going to say? There's literally nothing I can say. Whatever I say at this point only would magnify my foolishness and my stubbornness. I can't stand before this guy. There's nothing to say. Now, I didn't realize how bad it was until this kind man, with such clarity, pointed it out to me. That's what Ezra's doing here. He's pointing it out with clarity. He's showing up and he's like, hey, something smells. Do you guys smell that? Do you realize how bad your situation is? So how does he respond to the situation? Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. These are all visual cues to an extreme mourning. Mourning as if someone had died, because he knows that's what they deserved. And the people know it too. Verse 4, all who trembled at the words of God because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. After Ezra mourned, he prayed. And we've already read this prayer, but let's look at a few things that highlight his response to the situation. In verse 8, he says, the Lord has shown them favor by bringing them back to Jerusalem, and he's revived their spirit. In verse 9, he says, they're slaves, but God has not abandoned them in their slavery. Instead, he's extended his love before the kings of Persia, meaning God has shown his power over the very people who have enslaved them by stirring their hearts to send them home and give all the provisions for the rebuilding. In verse 13, he says, God, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved because you've given us this remnant of people. You've saved some of us. So it was God's mercy to preserve them, and it's God's grace to give them this chance to rebuild Jerusalem. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, after all of that, in light of all that you've done for us, shall we now break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? So what we have in this prayer is a consideration of the serious nature of their sin against the backdrop of God's mercy and grace. Why does he frame it that way? Because he's not just trying to make them feel bad. He's trying to lead them into repentance. This is so important. If you only see sin as breaking the rules, you won't repent. You'll try harder or you'll fall into despair, but you won't repent. Repentance is not simply stopping something or changing bad behavior. Repentance is results in changed behavior, but the word literally means to change your mind. It's an internal change of your affections and your devotion that then produces the external change of behavior. When we see our sin in the light of the glory of God, we're internally compelled to run from sin, to turn from sin, and run to the loving arms of our Father. We're compelled even to turn from our good deeds. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. We count everything as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Repentance is not just cleaning up that one messy area in your life that you happen to be aware of now. Repentance is giving your entire devotion to God. In their guilt, Ezra is pointing them to God, the very one that they've sinned against, the one that has done nothing but love them and work for their good. Why is he doing that? Because if you look at the law, you'll just try harder. And if you look at yourself, you'll despair because you know you can't do it. But if you look to God, if you see his favor, his kindness, his patience, his mercy, then you will run to him. You will repent of sin. Ezra shows us our need for Jesus, our need for someone to identify with our sin and go before God on our behalf. Jesus not only identifies with our sin, he takes it upon himself. Remember, Paul said the wages of sin is death. Well, on the cross, the full payment of sin was poured out on Jesus as a judgment. But the second half of the verse is grace. So he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on the cross, God's judgment and God's grace come together in the person of Jesus. He takes our death and freely gives us his life. Ezra says, "We're before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of our sin." The good news is that Jesus is our righteousness. The righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. We stand before God, justified, declared righteous because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. It's great news. Paul says, this is how we change. Like, think about how you respond to sin. What do you look at? Do you look at the commands and try harder? Do you look at yourself and despair? Look to Jesus, our substitute, our righteousness, our hope. Paul says, when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. That's how we change. That's the fruit of repentance. Okay, their situation is sin and guilt. And Ezra's response is to point them to God. Now, quickly, let's just see how they respond to Ezra, how the people respond. For the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize what happens here. So as the people are gathered around and trembling, one of the leaders named Shechaniah, he speaks up. He says, look, there is still hope for Israel. His thought is, we've done this terribly awful thing, and so let's undo it, right? Maybe if we will just dissolve all these marriages, right? If we will do this extreme thing in a show of our devotion to God, that will save us somehow. And so he hatches this plan and he tells Ezra, all right, ball's in your court, you do it. And Ezra agrees and he makes the decree. All the people gather and this is what he says to them. He says, now make confession to the Lord, all of you, to the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And the congregation agreed, and they made a plan for how they would carry out this course of action. And then the book ends with a list of some of the people who were guilty. That's it. It is not a satisfying ending to the book. When you're reading it, you turn the page and you're just like, what just happened here? I decided to do a deep dive on this chapter and this complex problem and solution. I read journals, I read dissertations and commentaries, and I can tell you this. It's very difficult to understand what just happened here. You can understand what happened, but why they did it is really hard. And it's their unique situation makes it hard. Like, they are returning from exile. They are trying to rebuild a community in the face of constant opposition from the locals. They are trying to study the law. They don't even have the full revelation of God's word and of Jesus. They're dealing with their own history. I mean, it's just a complex situation. We have a really hard time grasping that. Even so, we can make some application. Very practically, there is some application about marriage here. The closest equivalent, I think, that we have to their situation is a Christian marrying a non-Christian. And in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us not to do that. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And listen, he likens it to joining the temple of God to idols. It's the same kind of gravity we see in Ezra 9 and 10. By the way, I think there is an implication here, which is to not date non-Christians. If the purpose of dating is to find someone to eventually marry, don't do that. Look, I know there are stories. I know you know somebody who dated a non-Christian and God did the miraculous work. Praise God. He's gracious. He's merciful. But don't presume upon his grace by living foolishly. Listen to the principles being applied here. The other situation is that you might have a couple where one person has come to faith or maybe left the faith and they're left on different pages spiritually. In that case, they're not to follow the example of Ezra 10. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 7, stay married. He tells the Christians, stay married and be a witness to Christ in your marriage. All right, that's the very sort of like immediate application, but there's also a bigger picture here. The bigger picture is our devotion to God and how we deal with sin in light of that. And so let's just close by looking at the application of the bigger picture. It reaffirms the themes that we've been talking about through this whole series. The first thing we see is that exile is the human condition. We are helpless in our sin, and without excuse. We have no way of justifying ourselves before God. And what we deserve because of our sin is judgment and death. Second, we can't change the human condition. They can't even change this one thing. Like, their fathers had committed the same sin, and they suffered exile for it. And when they come back, they do the exact same thing. And now they have to take these drastic measures because of it. You would think that this is it. This is the last time you're going to see that. This sin is done for good. No, when we get to Nehemiah 13, we're going to see it again. We can't change ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. And so we can see that in the work of rebuilding the community, there is this need for ongoing reformation through repentance. We repent over and over. The Christian life is constantly turning from sin and turning to Jesus by grace through faith. But Jesus is our hope, not repentance. Repentance doesn't save us. Jesus does. Romans 5 says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die to make us behave better. He died to change us radically and comprehensively. If you're in Christ, you have a new nature. He's in you, meaning his holiness is in you and working in you to cleanse you of sin, to sanctify you in truth. There's work to do. There's the work of confession and mourning sin and lamenting and repentance. But it is Jesus himself who enables the work. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Repentance is by grace through faith. And when Jesus comes again, he'll complete the work. There'll be no more repenting because we will be made entirely new, sanctified, glorified, face to face with our Lord. And he will present us to the Father, Paul says, as a holy and blameless people. Until then, we work while we wait. We repent of sin while we wait. As the writer of Hebrews says, we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and we run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's look to him now.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.